Our gospel reading and sermon text comes from Luke 1, beginning of verse 39. Once again, listen carefully to God's word. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on all those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. And this is God's word. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do pray now that that same spirit that inspired Elizabeth and Mary, the same spirit that overshadowed her and conceived the child Jesus Christ, that same spirit would now fill us and give us understanding of your word and your will. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Most of us have strong associations with Advent and Christmas celebrations, and one of the things that is most strongly associated with it in our minds and in our memories is the music that we hear and sing and perform at this time of year. Maybe you have a collection of CDs that you get out at Advent, and there's songs that you don't really listen to at other times of the year, but this time of the year you do. And there are, of course, special recitals and Christmas programs and choir performances and practices, too. And that is to be expected. As we said in our call to worship today, when God did mighty acts for his people, there was celebration, there was rejoicing. And in Scripture, we are told specifically that included song. It included music. When the people went out at the Exodus, we heard the song today that Moses wrote, or at least the words to it. There was music, too, that we don't have. But it was the song that Moses wrote, and the children of Israel sang it. And then Miriam led the women of Israel in playing and dancing and singing and rejoicing in God's victory. It's interesting that although, of course, men do sing in the Old Testament, it is often the women who are singled out as leading in the singing and dancing, rejoicing in the good works of God. And of course, that's seen in Miriam and her sisters, the women of Israel, as they played the timbrel, as they danced, as they sang her song. We think of Hannah also, who rejoiced when the Lord enabled her to conceive a son in her barrenness. And she composed and sang a song actually that is very much like Mary's song that we heard today. We think of other instances in Israel. We think of Deborah and Deborah's song after the Canaanites were defeated. A woman in Israel leading the people of God in rejoicing. The women of Israel singing songs about Saul and David. Saul has slain his thousands. David, his tens of thousands. Well, these songs are not private songs. They're not songs that the people of Israel would just sort of sit back and listen to for their own private pleasure. They're public songs. They're public rejoicing. They're public because they are, first of all, intended for the Lord himself to hear. They're songs of worship. They're songs of thanksgiving. But they're also for the people of God to hear. As we celebrate together the mighty saving acts of God, we hear these songs. We're even told by the Apostle Paul that we are to speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making music in our hearts to the Lord. That's a way that we exhort and encourage and build up the body of Christ. But these songs are not just for that either. These songs are for the nations to hear. They're for all peoples to hear. The songs of victory are to be understood also as an invitation on the part of the nations to join in the chorus, to believe in the God who has delivered. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. That's a song not just about what God has done for the world, but it's a song trying to engage the world to join us in the worship of God. And of course, the birth of our Savior, a mighty act of God, mighty in his power as he brought about the incarnation, is surrounded by singing. There are many songs that surround our Lord's birth, both before and after. Zacharias, earlier in this chapter, sings a song. Mary, of course, we heard her song today, and we're going to be looking more at it. Simeon, who received Jesus when he went to the temple after he was born. And as these two women, Elizabeth and Mary, meet, we sort of have the setup for this song in the Visitation. These women are actually leading the people of God in what God is doing at this moment and what he is doing at this point in time. Very few other people even know what is happening. And yet these two, one very old and one very young, both proclaim the victory of God. As we see these women meet, we see that God is moving powerfully, that he is doing all of his will. As we hear the song that is sung, we're to believe it. We're to be amazed with them at what's happening, and we're to join in it. Well, let's look first at the meeting of these two childbearers, often called the Visitation. And in verse 39, we read that Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So in those days, the time frame that's referred to is the time of what has happened just before this, the time of Mary's visitation, when the angel appeared to her and Gabriel announced that she would bear the Son of God. So in those days, we're to understand this happens immediately afterwards. And she goes, verse 39 says, with haste to see Elizabeth, her cousin, who lives in another city. Why did Mary do this? Why did she rise up? Why did she go with haste? Why visit Elizabeth? Because part of Gabriel's message to her was about Elizabeth, you remember. That she who is barren is now in her sixth month. That God has also given her a child. And that child is bound up with the child that Mary is to bear. So she goes. She goes to see the fulfillment of what the angel has spoken. She has to wait 9 months for her part of this fulfillment, but she can go. And she can see this elderly cousin of hers pregnant. Pregnant with child. And she can rejoice with her. So she went, and apparently she stayed until John was born, because we're told then in verse 56 that she stayed about 3 months. She went when Elizabeth was about 6 months along. So presumably she stayed to celebrate the birth and then returned to her home. But of course, most of the visitation is Elizabeth speaking. Elizabeth, her cousin. And in verse 42, she pronounces a blessing. She pronounces a blessing upon Mary, who is to bear the Christ, the Messiah, but she also pronounces a blessing on the Christ himself. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. You see, she identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the blessed one, as the coming one, as the Messiah. Now, one of the mysteries about this passage is this. In a day before email and telephones, how did Elizabeth know that Mary was with child? How did she know that Mary was going to bear God's son? How did she know any of these things? Mary hasn't even had a chance to say anything yet. She's only given her a greeting. Well, the only answer that can be given is that Elizabeth has been taught this by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we're told, came upon her as she spoke. And apparently it was revealed to her in that moment as the Spirit gave her the words to speak, as the Spirit did with all the prophets. He now does so with Elizabeth. But there's something even more amazing than that. Not only is Elizabeth filled with the Spirit and able to speak these things, things that she wouldn't know otherwise, but the response of the child that she's carrying. It says in verse 41 that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 44, she tells Mary what's happened. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Those of you mothers who've been blessed by the Lord with a child, you will know that experience of the child moving within you. You know, you'll be sitting there and you feel something. Maybe your husband's sitting there and you say, "Look, feel this quick," you know, and you know, you reach over and you feel what seems like maybe a hand or a foot or an elbow or something. It's an amazing feeling, isn't it? It's a wonderful feeling. It does fill you with joy. But this was not a fetus shifting in the womb. This was a person leaping for joy. This was a person leaping for joy. And this is not just a kick. This is a leap. This is something that really got Elizabeth's attention. This was a mighty and powerful movement by one who would be a mighty and powerful prophet. The baby leaped. And what's going on here? Well, Elizabeth understands that the baby leaps, but she also knows why the baby leaps. She says it's not just, you know, the baby's excited or the baby's moving, but the baby is joyful. The baby is joyful because he heard the greeting of Mary, because he knows who Mary is, because he knows who is within Mary, who she is carrying in her womb. Babies apparently know a lot more than we give them credit for. They know all kinds of things about their surroundings. So John, 6 months after conception, knew that he was in the presence of Jesus, who was maybe just a few days after conception, and the Spirit gave him understanding. The Spirit gave him belief and understanding of who this was, and also gave him the ability to respond to it with joy, with worship. It's amazing that a baby could do this, especially when there are so many that have eyes and ears to see. They don't rejoice. They don't believe and they don't worship. And yet God, who is pleased to use the weak and the lowly, does so in this case, certainly. But you see, the point of the passage is that it's not about age. It has nothing to do with age. It has nothing to do with whether someone is old enough or mature enough to believe in the Son of God and to worship Him. That's not the point. The point is that the Spirit does this. The Spirit is given. The Spirit is what creates belief and the ability to grasp what is happening. And so this is what happened with John. He knew. He experienced it. Not in the way that you would know it. But he did know it. He knew that he was in the presence of the Lord. After all, It was his calling already to be the prophet who would identify the Lord, who would point to him and say, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's to be the prophet crying in the wilderness. And he's getting an early start. He's doing it already. He's already pointing the way to the Messiah, identifying him, testifying to him. And so he worships, leaping and praising. Jesus, by the way, in Luke 6, 23, will instruct all of his disciples to leap with joy at the coming of his kingdom, at the coming of his presence. That's the appropriate response for a disciple. Well, this is certainly something to be amazed at, that John can hear and recognize and believe and rejoice and worship. And, you know, many just assume that it's completely impossible for an unborn child or even an infant child to do anything like that. But, you know, actually, John is not the only instance of it. Some will say, well, you know, John is just sort of an exception. It's not the case at all. David also, as an infant, as a newborn, was given faith. He was given the work of the Spirit. He says in Psalm 22, "You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you've been my God." He was one of the people of God, even in the womb. Even there, the Lord worked in his life. Jesus himself, by his own ministry and example, received the infant children of believers. And Luke will later record in his gospel, chapter 18, believing parents bringing their little ones to Jesus. In Luke 18, 15, it says they brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew 18, 6, Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to stumble, to fall, it would be better if he had never been born. You see, even little children, little babies, can apostatize. They can grow up not believing. And Jesus says, you better not be the occasion for that happening, for they are not persevering. You better not trip them up, because they're precious in the sight of God. He's already begun to work in them and through them. You see, little children can have faith. Even little babies, even those in the womb, the Bible tells us, can have faith. Why is that? Well, we know it shouldn't be that hard for us to figure out. We know that children in the womb can relate to people. A mother knows when she's talking and the baby hears her voice. Sometimes she can tell that the baby is responding to her voice. Sometimes if there's a little brother or sister, you know, who sticks their, you know, face on mommy's tummy and talks and does that with some regularity, the baby will respond. And sometimes even right after the birth, when that child talks, the baby will respond. He'll turn to that voice. He'll recognize it. He'll recognize the voice of his mother and father and brother and sister, and he'll not respond to people who aren't his mother and father and brother and sister. He'll know these people. And that's what faith is. It's a relationship with a person. It's one person relating to another. And we know those in the womb are persons created in the image of God, by God, and God works in them. God works in them. He gives them faith. And of course, as they grow, we need to see more. We need to see maturity, the ability to express that faith. But the faith is there. The faith is there. And that's part of the promise of God that he gives to us and to our children. And we see that with John. We see that with John. We see that John does this not only as a child of believers, but he also does it because it's a part of his office. It's a part of his calling, that his role is going to be central in pointing the way to Jesus and in God's plans. So this is a blessing that is pronounced by Elizabeth. She identifies Jesus. Her son identifies Jesus. The fruit of the womb is the Son of God. And as these women respond to this, particularly on Elizabeth's part, there's also and amazement at the privilege that they have to perform the roles that God has given them, to be selected, to be chosen by God for this. So in verse 43, Elizabeth says this to Mary. She says, "Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, this is a strange response. This is a completely countercultural response. In that culture, fittingly enough, should be more the case in our culture, but in that culture, it was the younger people who were to be honored to be in the presence of the elder people. Okay, Mary is just a kid, right? She's probably early teens. And she comes to Elizabeth, who is advanced in age. And it's Mary who is supposed to be, you know, who's supposed to be expressing honor to be before Elizabeth. And that would be right and appropriate. However, the situation is changed. It's Elizabeth who expresses her own unworthiness, her own humility. We've already seen Mary's humility. It's not that Mary lacks it. In verse 38, Mary submitted to the calling of God. She said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." So we see humility. We don't see these women saying, "Wow, you know, look at us. I mean, you know, we're special. We're called out. We must be something." No, it's a humility. It's an acknowledgement and an amazement at this privilege. You know, just sort of visualize these two women. There, you have one woman who is pregnant way beyond expectation, you know, because of her advanced age, her elderly years, long after she expected to be, she's with child. And then you have Mary, sort of on the other end of the spectrum, long before she's expected to be, most notably before her marriage, before knowing a man. And yet, these women are there together, rejoicing. There's no jealousy on Elizabeth's part. "Oh, if only I'd had a child when I was younger." There's no shame on Mary's part. "I'm with child, and yet I have no husband." There's none of that. There's simply gratitude and joy. And who can do that but the Lord? Only the Lord can do that. And it is the Lord that they praise together. And this is going to be a theme in Mary's song as well, just the amazement at this great privilege. And there is also, by Elizabeth, a pronouncement of a blessing, as I said before, on Mary, but not just on Mary, but on everyone who believes. Verse 45, she says, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." So it is specifically to Mary, but there's a general principle here to all who believe in the promise of God, that there is a blessing. And what's the blessing? What is the blessing? It's not tricky. It's right there. The blessing is the fulfillment. The blessing is the coming to pass of the things that were promised. And here we have it right before our eyes. Here we have Elizabeth with child and Mary with child. They will raise sons. And those sons will give glory to the Most High. And so for all those who believe the promise of God, there is blessing. It's the fulfillment that comes to those who trust and believe in the purposes of God. Well, now we go to the song that Mary sings. We go to the song of the Virgin Mary. And historically, this song is known as the Magnificat, which is the first word of that song in the Latin translation. This is a wonderful song, it really comes in two sections. The first section, which is verse 46 to 49, is a very personal section. I mean, it's Mary herself, in a sense, praying for herself, offering worship, offering thanksgiving for her particular situation, for God's goodness to her. And then the second section of the song, verse 50 and beyond to verse 55, Mary is, in a sense, speaking for all God's people. She is speaking of God's wider plan for Israel, his greater plan to redeem his people for himself. So we're going to look at first this first section, the Lord's favor to Mary. And the first words of this this song, this psalm, however you want to describe it, are simply wonderful. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary is singing this song, not mechanically. And I think Mary is obviously, she is speaking scripture here. She is speaking the words of the Spirit. She's speaking this song that God has given her. But this is not, she's not speaking it or singing it like a robot. This is coming from the depths of her soul. It's coming from the depths of her heart where she is filled with gratitude for God. It is just spilling out of her. My soul magnifies the Lord. Her personality is not eliminated from this. It's right there. Even though she's speaking prophetically, even though this is the word of God. But she's overwhelmed. She's amazed at God's mercy. And she sings, again, you see here, the focus is not Mary at all. The focus is the Lord. She sings in humility. That's her focus. It's not on herself. It's not as if she deserves some great privilege of bearing the king. But she actually marvels in her lowliness. Verse 48, he's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. There's nothing special about her at all as she sees it. And yet she's been set apart for this honored task. And in verse 48b, she's latter half of 48, she says, all generations will call me blessed. All generations will call me blessed. Why? Not because in herself she's more worthy than us. Not because, not for other created theological reasons that Mary is sinless or that she was more worthy than other women of her day. That's if we go in that direction, we completely miss the point of Mary's life and of her song and of her praise. It's the fact that she is lowly, that she isn't any more significant than anyone else. And yet the Lord in his mercy has lifted her up and has made her name great. So we still today speak of her. We speak of her blessing and we speak of her faithfulness and her gratitude. Boy, that's rare, that is rare. It is good for us to hear this and to hear it often, because we live in an era where people are obsessed with what they think they deserve. And they think they deserve just about everything. I mean, we deserve to live however we want, and we deserve anything we want. And that is not a biblical virtue, and it's not here in the life of this great saint. We do well to imitate her example. But then, going on, Mary, in this first section, also sings of her salvation. That this child brings not just salvation for the world, not just for humanity, not just for the nations, but her. She recognizes that she is a sinner. My spirit is rejoiced, she says in verse 47, in God my Savior. And there are some people that try to dance around this. Well, Mary wasn't really a sinner, but God was her Savior. Well, how does that work exactly? To have a Savior, you have to be delivered from something. You have to be rescued from something. A Savior is one who needs salvation from sin. Well, Mary acknowledges something else. Now, last week I did refer to the fact that some in different Christian traditions, for various reasons, say that Mary was free from the guilt of Adam's first sin, that she was free from the pollution of Adam's guilt, which leads to personal sin. But those who don't have sin don't need a Savior. They don't need a Savior. And those who have no need of forgiveness have no need of mercy, which she also refers to. But the fact is, Mary has sinned. Mary sinned. Mary, from this time on, will continue to sin. In fact, what follows in the Gospels, it's interesting if you follow out the biblical teaching on Mary after this incident of Jesus' birth. There's not a whole lot there. But what there is interesting. For instance, some of the references in the Gospels are not always flattering to Mary. In John 2, for instance, when Jesus goes to the wedding at Cana, it's apparent that Mary, while she may not be shown as a sinner necessarily in that passage, she is shown as not really understanding the timing of her son's work, not really understanding what he is about and what he is to do. There's something actually looks to be more serious in Mark chapter 3. And if you want to turn there, I'm going to read a few verses from Mark 3, verse 20. But Jesus in Mark 3 is he's healing, he's teaching, he's feeding the multitudes. He's doing things on the Sabbath day that are controversial. And there's an interesting description at verse 20. It says, the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. In other words, the crowd was so compressed around him that it was uncomfortable. You couldn't sit down and have a meal. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, a few verses later, we find out that his own people is, in fact, his own family. Specifically, his mother and his brothers. It turns out his own people are his own family, and they are saying he is out of his mind. Literally, the Greek is he is outside of himself, which is similar to our saying, our expression, he's to be beside yourself. He's a little nutty. He's acting a little bit crazy. Why is he doing these things? He seems to be deluded. Yeah, we know he's special. Yeah, he's some kind of prophet or something, but he's making some extravagant claims. And there's got to be something wrong with him. Later on, Jesus responds, when they come, in verse 20, it describes they're going out, they're leaving to go collect him, okay, and get him away from the crowd. And then verse 31 talks about what happens when he arrives. He's in a house, and it's said that his brothers and sisters came, and his mother, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. His family has come to restrain him because, quite frankly, they do not believe in him. Or they're having serious doubts about him. Jesus in the house, it says two times, he looks around him. He's got these people in a circle. It's like a family circle. And he's essentially saying, this is my family. Those who believe in me, those who do my will are my family. And my real mother and brothers and sisters, they have an opportunity to join this family. And we know that they do. We know that Jesus' brothers believe at a later time. But Jesus is saying, Jesus is identifying himself with his disciples, who are his true family. And at this point, anyway, his real family, including Mary, is outside of that. Something happened there. John Berich describes this passage this way. He says, Jesus does indeed belong with his family, but at this point, in spite of their natural relationship with Jesus, Mary and his brothers are not that family. They are seeking to take him away from the ones who sit around him in obedience to God, away from the ones he identifies as his mother and brothers and sisters, in order to take him into their protective custody, as if Jesus would be safe with them, instead of they themselves being safe with him. And therefore, though they did later trust in Jesus, they are instead acting at this moment in unbelief. For Mary to become Jesus' mother and brother and sister now, she must join those who are with Jesus. She must come inside. Otherwise, she will be left outside his true family. Now the purpose in showing this is not to denigrate Mary. It's not to put down Mary. It's simply to show us that Mary, And I believe that's why this is in the Gospels, that Mary is a sinner. She is in need of a Savior. She is not to be elevated and exalted beyond human frailty, beyond the frailty and doubts and unbelief and faltering of a typical sinner like you and me. So it might seem strange, in the light of Mary's faith and her confession of that faith and her song and her faithfulness, it might seem strange in the light of all that to read of Mary's unbelief. But you see, that's the point. Mary is not perfect. She needs a Savior. She's not sinless. She's subject to the same doubts and weaknesses and fears that all of us are. And her doubt was, my son is nuts. He's not doing what I expected him to do. And that was unbelief. And so she needs a Savior. And that's what she herself confesses within this song. Mary then, in the second half of the song, verse 50, declares God's mercy to all those who fear him. What God will do for all of his people. And this is what she says. His mercy, verse 50, is on those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. She's describing here, and she's praising God for the deliverance of Yahweh, of his people. The people of God, however, are not only sinners, but they're sinned against. And that's in view here too. People of God need to be delivered from the enemy of sin that oppresses them and enslaves them, but they're also sinned against. They're also enslaved and oppressed by the powers that be. And so Mary's prayer, it's very much like Hannah's in 1 Samuel 2. Hannah prays very much the same sort of prayer of God coming, and in the case of Hannah, through her son Samuel, is going to turn things around. You know, in Samuel's day, Israel was ruled by wicked men, by the sons of Eli, by priests who were not following God's law, who were corrupting the people rather than teaching them and serving them. And so Samuel comes to set things right, to kick the bums out, to be the fix that will help God, the people of God, be what they are to be. And Jesus, of course, on a greater scale, on a worldwide scale, has come to do that very thing. There's an assumption in this song, and it's assumption that is right, that for most of history, during most of the time, on the whole, in most places, not all the time and not every place, but on the whole, the guys on top, the people calling the shots, the people getting rich and wielding power, they're the bad guys. They're the guys who are evil. They're doing it out of pride. They're doing it for themselves. They're doing it by enslaving those under them. And now there's very important exceptions to that, of course. But the fact is that that's what you see throughout most of history, throughout most of time. It doesn't mean that having power and wealth and calling the shots is bad. It just means that wicked people are doing it. And they're crushing those under them. And many of them happen to be believers. As believers, we want the righteous to be put in those positions, and we desire that, at least I hope we do, and we are to pray for that and work for that. But the powers that be usually are not that. To a lesser or greater degree, they are proud, arrogant, greedy, unjust, boastful, and they practice injustice, and they bring oppression upon others. Now, most people, believers or not, I think would probably acknowledge this. And maybe they could even identify some sources of injustice. But there are different responses to it. You know, some will say, look, that's just the way things are. That's the way things have always been. Just accept it and don't rock the boat. You know, don't call attention to yourself and maybe they'll just leave you alone. You can't change it anyway. That's the response of some, maybe even the majority. Majority just wants to be left alone, just wishes it would go away and try to keep your head down. But some will say, yep, it's always going to be that way, and I'm going to align myself with the people who are in power. That's how I'm going to succeed in life. I'm going to compromise with them. I'm going to get in on the action. There are some who think that way too. But either way, both of those groups of people will realize that the big fish are always going to eat the little fish. The guys in control are always going to win. The weak, the little guy, the poor guy is going to get crushed and used and cast aside. It's the powerful and the connected that will always win. That's not what the Word of God teaches us. It is the way things often look, but it is not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God does acknowledge that most perhaps of those who are in power, who control the levers, are wicked men. But the Word of God says that their judgment, their hour, is coming. That they will fall. The world is going to be turned upside down. Things are going to be put right, and the Lord Himself is going to do it. In Psalm 82, it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. Here's God, and He's got all of these rulers, all of these businessmen, all of these powerful guys around Him. He judges among the gods. These guys are so great and impressive. They have such authority that they're even called gods. They're like little gods. But God speaks to them and He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? You see, the psalm tells us that they're going to have to stand before God and they're going to have to answer for themselves. They're going to have to answer for their injustice, for their partiality, for their, you know, riding roughshod over the innocent. And that's what they do. They declare the innocent guilty and the guilty of innocent. They shed innocent blood or they wink at it and they have to answer to God. And there's all sorts of forms this can take. Sometimes it's just a matter of fraud. In James 5, it says that wicked men who have power over others are defrauding their workers, and God sees it. James 5 says, come, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. James is, of course, writing this at the end of the old age, the last days, when Jesus was coming to judge the land, to give a temporal judgment on the land. And these guys had the misfortune of cheating people and robbing people of their wages right before God was coming to judge the land. You know, you've done this. It's bad enough that you've done it, but you've done it in the last days. Well, in Jesus Christ, the world really is turned upside down. The Lord has always turned things upside down. He's always subverted the plans of the wicked and the plans of the strong. We see this all through Scripture, even before Christ. You know, we think of Jacob, the supplanter. You know, Jacob the youngest, who ends up ruling over his brother Esau. We think of David over Goliath and Saul. We think of tiny Israel defeating superpowers like Egypt. See, God always has shown what He was up to. He's always let us peek at His hand to see what He had in mind. And oftentimes He did this through women, as he is now doing it through a woman, through Mary in her childbirth, just as God gave Deborah victory over Jabin's army, just as he gave Jael victory over Sisera, just as he gave the woman in the tower victory over Abimelech. The Lord's always been bringing down the proud and lifting up those who trust in themselves. And that's his mercy. That's the mercy that he gives to his people. And Mary confesses that in her song, that Jesus is now going to be the full reality of that. He's going to come in, and he is going to finish the job. And so how is this described by Mary? Three ways. She says, first of all, the Lord is going to destroy the plans of these men. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. You know, they've got schemes, they've got a program, and it's all scattered. And all God has to do is bring down his arm. One stroke, and that's all it takes. It scatters them. Their empires of pride and unjust wealth fly apart like a house of cards. So he destroys those plans. He also removes them from those places of authority. They're given authority as a gift from God. They don't use it for God. They use it for their own gain. And so the Lord will simply shove them off their thrones. Verse 52, he's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's taken away their offices. He's lifted up his own people in their place. And what else does he do? He confiscates their wealth. All that ill-gotten gain, all their wealth and comfort, he takes it away. He's filled the hungry, verse 53, with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty. Let's see how you like it, okay, being poor. They were blessed with great wealth. They didn't share it. In many cases, they got it unjustly. And so because they refused to use their wealth in a way to glorify God and to help the poor, they're those who don't have it anymore. It's stripped from them. And in all these things, the Lord lifts up his people. He lifts up his people in the places formerly occupied by wicked men. And that is what God says will happen through the son that Mary bears. He is going to do this. He is doing it, and he's going to do it. Now, Mary sang this song about 2,000 years ago, but still, you know, it's fair to say, I think, we still see a lot of injustice. We still see a lot of suffering. Much of it has been answered for, yes, but there is still more. We still see God's people getting stamped on by the powerful. Things seem to be changing. I don't know. Maybe sometimes it doesn't seem like they're changing at all. Or at the very least, they seem to be changing very slowly. And that's discouraging. It can be discouraging. And again, how do we as believers respond to that? You know, there's some Christians who respond to it this way. You know, we're not as oppressed as many, many others are. We have, you know, we all have plenty. We have things to eat. We can celebrate holidays like Christmas. But if others are oppressed, we shouldn't celebrate. We shouldn't rejoice. We shouldn't enjoy those good things. Not while other people are suffering. It just wouldn't be right. It's not right for us to have things. It's not right for us to be glad. But you see, that's not a correct response, because that's exactly what we should be doing. We should be rejoicing. That's what Elizabeth and Mary show us. In their lowliness, they are exalting the Lord. They are rejoicing. They are celebrating. It's that very thing. It's that very act of worship and gratitude that will bring down the oppressor. The Lord is going to make things right. We see that this happens when God's people rejoice, when they sing. The book of Revelation is all about that. The saints and angels sing, and they chant, and they give their thanksgivings to God. And what happens? All kinds of plagues are falling on the earth. God is doing things. He's shaking things up. He's rattling the nations. And that is what we're to be doing too. Through the joy of God's people, as the knowledge of Christ spreads through this world, as the worship of the church goes on, the preaching of the word continues, we eat and drink at the Lord's table, we have many children and we raise them in the faith, those kinds of joyful activities is what turns the world upside down. That is how Jesus works in this world. Mary knew that. She understood that. She knew what God's salvation would look like. And she rejoiced in what was happening. It's still happening. It's still happening today. And we are called, you are all called to be amazed at the promise of God. You're to be amazed at it. You're to read it. You're to say, yes, that's what God has said. And you will be blessed if you believe it. And why? Because that promise will be fulfilled. Because God will bring it to pass. And how do we show that amazement? Well, sing a song, you know, sing today. Sing a victory song. Make music to the Lord or tell somebody about it. Or this Christmas time, write a note to somebody that you don't see very often. The amazing news of Jesus' birth, of the victory of God, of what he is doing, needs to be shared. It needs to be rejoiced over, for he has done great things. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for the promises of your word. We thank you for this song that we have heard today. We pray that as we sing our songs, as we worship together, as we eat and drink around our tables, that you would give us the ability and the faith to rejoice in your promise, knowing that it will be fulfilled and that it will bring great blessing, not only upon us, but upon all the nations of the world. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.